Good morning. You could find your seats. It's good to see the church in fellowship. Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 31. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the joy that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we may be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The word of God.
Thanks, Kevin. Real quick, I know there's a lot of students in this particular service, and so tonight from 7 to 10, my wife and I are hosting you guys for a bonfire at our house. Come on over, it'll be a party. So there'll be snacks, maybe eat dinner before you come. There'll be snacks there, it should be a good time. I love Romans 8. Some even say that it's the greatest chapter in all of the scriptures. 39 verses, not one command, but promise after promise after promise after promise of what God has done for his people. And we are today going to look at one of the most precious promises. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak through it. And Lord, today your word talks about your effectual call. Your word talks about how you work all things together for our good. And so God, I'm very aware in this moment of what I can do and what I can't do. God, you know that I cannot call people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Only your Spirit can. And so I'm praying that he would do that this morning through me or in spite of me. God, I cannot hold as precious one of your promises for somebody else, but I can for myself. And so, Holy Spirit, would you speak so that every single one of your people feels the sweetness of this promise today and trusts you with their today and their tomorrow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about the power of perspective and how it can change how we view things. And to do that, we looked at this little comic where there's a guy stranded on a desert island, and he's probably been praying for weeks that a boat would come, and he finally sees a boat, and he yells out, "Boat!" But then the guy in the boat has probably been drifting at sea for a number of days, and he has been praying that he would see land, and so he yells, "Land!" See, your perspective on things can often change how you perceive them. Last week, when we talked about suffering, we talked about how helpful it is for us to take a step back and see ourselves in light of the storyline of human history. that we are to understand the already but the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. And then when we do, it gives us a perspective on life that we share with the rest of creation. See, even creation itself knows that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Like, we feel deep in our bones to the point where we groan inwardly, longing for the full redemption that God has promised to bring about. And creation itself is doing it as well. Not only that, but as we groan, the Holy Spirit joins us in our weakness with groanings too deep for words so that we know how to pray in light of the beauty and the brokenness that we see. Do you feel that ever? Like, deep in your bones, that this world is so beautiful and amazing and majestic, and yet not the way that it's supposed to be. And we live with this tension. We walk around with this tension because the redemption that God has brought about in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has brought it about in a very real way so that we can taste a bit of that future kingdom, forgiveness of sins, communion with God, a renewal from the inside out. And yet we remain in the flesh. We remain in this world that is broken and groaning for its redemption. Now, that perspective gives us a macro view of all things. God is moving forward His plans and His purposes to redeem and renew all of creation, including us. But the three verses that we're just going to dive into today narrow the scope, and they take this promise from a macro level and they make it deeply personal for us. God is working this grand plan out in history, and He is also working it out on a very personal and deep level for us as well. God, we read, is working out everything in your life for your good, even the suffering, if you love God and are called according to His purposes. Let me read these three verses again, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, these verses really contain one central promise. It's this: God works all things together for your good. But then it's qualified in two ways. It's only a promise for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purposes. So you could say, on the flip side, if you don't love God, or if you are not called according to His purposes, then this incredible promise of God working all things out for your good is actually not for you. But if you do, then it's one of the most amazing promises that we will find in all of Scripture. God is working out everything, including your suffering, for your good. Now, I know it sounds like there are two qualifiers, but really, it's actually one. It's this: are you a Christian? See, those who love God and those who are called according to His purposes are those who have put their faith in the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe the gospel. If you believe in Christ, then you love Him. And if you love Him, then it means that you have been called by Him. You have heard His call in an effectual way in your life where it has moved you to do something, to respond, to trust in Jesus and to know Him. Now, this promise brings with it a little bit of mystery, doesn't it? Like, I don't know about you, but when I hear that promise, how exactly is God doing that in my life? I got a list of questions. Do you? I got a few conundrums in my own life that certainly don't make a lot of sense to me. Things that I look back on and I can't say, I'm glad I went through that. Or I'm really glad that that happened to me. And yet, this promise remains that God works all things out for my good and for your good if you love Him and are called according to His purposes. See, in my city group alone, we began to wrestle with this last week because we were dipping ahead a little bit. Wrestling through this incredible promise. And in just our group alone, the amount of suffering that has taken place, the amount of stories that just don't make sense, The amount of times that in the midst of our pain, someone came up and in a desire to be helpful said, well, God will work it for your good. And it didn't feel very loving in the moment. Can I give you some pastoral advice on how to wield this particular promise? When you go into a situation where you're trying to help someone who's in the midst and the throes of suffering, you want to be helpful, don't you? You want to share something with them that is encouraging and that is true. And this promise is encouraging and it's true. But in the midst of someone's pain, don't be glib. Don't give easy answers to complex problems. Don't just wield the verse and say, see, everything's fine. Put on a happy face. Because they just lost someone near and dear to their heart, and they are feeling deeply the brokenness of this world. Or maybe something happened to them that was deeply unjust. Or maybe they're walking through a betrayal that has shattered their world. And this particular promise, while true, feels very glib in that moment. See, in the book of Job, he had a few friends that came. And for 7 days, they were really good friends. Do you know why? Because they just sat there. They just entered into his suffering and mourned and grieved with him as his world fell apart. And then they opened their mouths and tried to help make sense of what was going on in Job's life. And they were terrible friends, in part because they got it wrong. And they started to lay blame where blame should not have been laid. And they became less than helpful. If you don't know what to say to someone in the midst of suffering, don't say anything. Just be there with them. We are called to mourn with those who mourn and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And here's the crazy part about gathering on Sunday morning. Someone is always in one of those camps every time we gather. Some of you guys come and you're on top of the world and God is good and your life is making sense and you are here to just praise the Lord, and some of you guys are barely hanging on. And we're here together and we look at the same passage and God uses it and speaks to every one of our hearts to encourage us and to anchor us. Now here's the thing. While there is mystery to this particular promise, it's not unclear what God is saying, is it? In fact, it's beautifully clear. God will work out everything for your good if you love God and are called according to his purposes. God will work everything in your life, even the bad, even the tragic, even the heartrending, for your eternal good. And that, my friends, is an amazing promise. Now, as I say that, there's probably just a list of questions and a list of mysteries that like jump into your mind. Well, what about this? And what about that? And help me make sense of this, Pastor Kyle, if that's true. Sometimes the answer to how God is working all of this out for your good will not be known until eternity. You won't know. It won't make sense in this life. See, one of the burdens that we often feel as young people is that, like, well, this bad thing happened, but look at the good that came out of it. He turns graves into gardens, right? I mean, we sang that and we believe that. But then we feel this like pressure to justify our suffering with something good that came out of it. And the reality is, if you play that game long enough, it doesn't work. Because the math doesn't make sense to our brains. We don't look back and say, I'm really glad that that happened. No, sometimes we look back and we're like, that was terrible. That should not have happened. And yet, God still can and does use that for our good. Our ability to make sense of these things, or our lack of ability to make sense of these things, does not negate God's promises to make sense of these things. Nor does it hinder our ability to trust him and believe him that it's true. Yes, it would be nice if everything worked out smoothly and lined up smoothly, but the truth is, it doesn't. And it doesn't have to, in order for us today to believe this promise. This promise doesn't have to make perfect sense to us to believe that it is true. We can believe knowing that God, the God who made this promise, will deliver on it. He will work everything out for our good. And even if it doesn't make sense until eternity, it doesn't make this promise untrue. And if that's true, then I can actually trust him in it today. Oh, my friends, doesn't that change how we view the world? Doesn't that change how we view our current sufferings? Now, before we move on to verses 29 and 30, which I would say provide the foundation for this incredible promise, I want to highlight one other phrase that we read. It's the very first phrase. He begins these verses with the phrase, "and we know." Everybody knows this, right? It's like the Geico guy saying, "Did you know you can save 15% on your auto insurance?" Everybody knows this. Paul just simply writes, "And we know that God works all things for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes." And so my question is, how do we know that? Like, I don't think everybody knows that. How do we know that? But as we look at the storyline of Scripture, we see story after story after story of God doing this. We see that this is often the pattern that God uses. The story of Joseph in the Old Testament that goes from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. Favored by his father, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. Everything that he touches turns to gold until he is falsely accused by his master's wife. And then he spends years rotting in an Egyptian prison wondering, "God, is this what you promised me? Is this what life is supposed to be about?" And then finally, his world is shattered when he's brought before Pharaoh, and God uses him to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And then Joseph, the guy who was stuck in prison, who thought his life was over, is now elevated to the second command, the second most powerful man in all of the earth, the vizier of Egypt, to preserve the Egyptian people, and not just that, but his people, through a severe famine that was going to hit the land. And then his brothers, the ones that had sold him into slavery, come and they end up bowing down before him, which God had shown him in a dream all those years ago as a teenager. And when they find out it's Joseph, the one they had sold out, they think we're goners. But Joseph meets them with compassion and mercy. In fact, the whole family moves down to Egypt so that Joseph can care for them. And then at the end of Jacob's life, the dad's life, when he finally dies, the brothers think, okay, this is when the revenge is going to hit. And this is what Joseph says, which I think kind of gives us the framework for this. In Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it and used it for good.'" I'm not saying that the promise is going to be as clear in our lives as it was in Joseph's life by the end, but I am giving you a picture of how it can be. This is often the way. Moses fled and spent 40 years watching over sheep in the wilderness, and it was not until he was 80 that God used him to deliver the people from Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. Stephen was killed for his bold testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, and persecution broke out against the church that day, and yet that was the very thing that God used to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to all of the surrounding areas. At the heart of the gospel message, Jesus came into the world, God in the flesh, and we rejected him, and we killed him. It's the most evil act that's ever occurred, and yet in the midst of that act, God used it for good, didn't he? We killed him. We rejected our Savior. And God said, "Yes, he is standing in your place, bearing your penalty, taking the punishment for your sins. What many intend for evil will be used by God for the good of his people, for those who love him and are called according to his purposes." So here's the question then. Is that promise for me? In which we need to look at those two qualifiers. How do I know if I love God? And how do I know if I'm called according to his purposes? Well, very simply, like when it comes to do you love God, is there any love for God in your heart? Have you been moved by Jesus' love for you? Not just intellectually to, oh yeah, that makes sense to me. But has it moved you in the sense that you have seen God's love for you in the person of Jesus so that it breaks you? It changes your heart. Is there any hatred of sin in your life? Is there a desire, a new desire in you to follow Jesus and obey Jesus because you love him and you believe that what he says to you is actually good news? See, if you love God, and it may not be a fully devoted love, it may not be like where you would like it to be, but if there is love in your heart for Jesus, that is evidence that you actually have a new heart. That is not your natural state. If you believe the good news of the gospel and there is a desire in you to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, to love him, if there is a growing hatred in your life for your sin, that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. You may not be where you want to be. My guess is you're probably not. I'm not. But my guess is you probably aren't where you were. And that is evidence that there is a new spirit, a new power at work in your life. How do I know if I'm called by God? That seems like a weightier matter. Well, that's what he dives into in verses 29 and 30. Picture verses 29 and 30 as the foundation or the ground of this particular promise. Whenever you build a skyscraper, before you can build up into the dizzying heights of 100 stories, 150 stories, you have to dig down. You have to lay a foundation. And in fact, the higher that you go, the deeper the foundation needs to be so that it doesn't just blow over in the wind. If the promise in verse 28 is the skyscraper of God's love of dizzying heights, then verses 29 and 30 are the foundation that grounds this reality and helps us to know that it's true. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a lot of church words in there, so we're going to have to take it a little slower, right? One verse at a time. For those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. What does that mean? Anytime the word foreknowledge or foreknew or predestined comes up in churches, we tend to get a little nervous, right? Because we are delving into things that are a bit of a mystery to us. We are looking back into eternity past, into the heart of God and his choosing of us. But don't let the mystery of what we don't know blind us to the glory of what God is actually doing when he foreknows and predestines us. We'll come back to the mysteries of this in the next verse, but let's look at these two words plainly. What do they mean? For God to foreknew or foreknow someone means that he set his love upon us. He foreloved us. He looked on us before we had done anything good or bad and chose to love us, chose to set his love and affection on us. Even more than that, knowing the good and the bad that we would do, he still chooses to love us. And that, my friends, is amazing. You know what blows me away about the grace of God? It's not just the forgiveness that he gives to me of the sin that I commit before coming to know him. It's his grace and his forgiveness toward the sin that I commit after knowing better. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestined means that he had plans for us. He determines something for us. What is it that he determines or predestined? That we would be conformed to the image of his son. The word conformed here gives me the picture of squeezing us into a mold. Not just free-forming us, but conforming us to a set design that he had for us. An image of what we ought to be. And what is that image? Anybody who went to Sunday school, you know the answer? Jesus, there you go. Yeah, Jesus, his son. The image of his son, that he is shaping and conforming us to look like Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Well, we actually don't have to wonder because the text tells us. Look at that phrase. In order that shows the purpose. That's the reason he did it. In order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that Jesus would be glorified as the firstborn among many brothers. He's emphasizing here our familial connection to Jesus. Do you remember back in verse 15 that told us we have been given a spirit of adoption as sons, that we are now heirs and can cry, Abba, Father. We can relate to God in heaven as our father or as our dad. That was a declaration of our new legal status, our familial status. But here what we learn is that God has now predestined for us to take on the family traits. We are to look like our older brother, Savior Jesus. And when we do that, we glorify him. We are predestined to do this, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we lose all sense of individuality. I mean, we are unique. God created us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have certain gifts and certain weaknesses. We have certain personalities that not everybody has. It's like this. In my family, it means something to be an Eaton. And if you know any of my five kids, you know that they're Eatons. And yet each of them are unique individuals that have the family traits of the Eaton family. In the same way, this being conformed into the image of Jesus, our older brother Savior, is taking on the family traits through the beautiful lens of uniqueness that God has created. See, God made you the way that he made you with your certain personality giftings. And he wants a version of that that looks like his son to come out one day. In fact, he is working that out. He is conforming you. If the Spirit is in your life, he is conforming you into that image so that you take on the family traits. Now let's back up to that initial question. How do I know that this promise is for me? How do I know if I'm called? See, in addition to the first qualifier, do you love God? You can add this observation. Am I taking on the family traits? Am I beginning to resemble my Savior? Does my life begin to look like and reflect Jesus? Not just do I get the answers right about what the gospel is, but is the Holy Spirit working in my life to make me look more like Christ? This is the work that he does in all of his people. Now, I promise you the work isn't completed. You're still a work in progress. It's probably going slower than you might like. At least it is in my life. But if you're in process, be encouraged. If there's no work going on in your life, if there's no heart of love for God in you, then you should soberly be warned today that maybe you don't actually know him. You may not know him because these are the marks of what he does among those who do. But lest we reduce all of these things to our current feelings about how things are going, there are foundations that go even deeper than our own self-assessment. Look at verse 30 with me again. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is an unbreakable chain from eternity past to eternity future for those that God has chosen. We read in verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. But now, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those that he predestined, he actually enacts his plan of salvation in a very real way in their life. He calls them to himself. This calling is an effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. He sends his Spirit into our life that we might live and see Jesus as he actually is. Now, there is a general call of the gospel, something that we do every single week here where we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ that through his life and death and resurrection, we can be saved if we believe in him, if we trust in him. And we invite you every single week to respond to this general call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel is believe the good news about Jesus. And some of you, when you hear it, you are completely and utterly uncompelled to do anything with it. Either you hate it, or you're bored with it, or simply indifferent to it. But you hear the call to believe in Jesus, to be saved by Jesus, to be justified by his finished work. And either one, you don't think you need it, that you're fine on your own, and you would much rather have your own resume when you're judged before God rather than Jesus' resume. That seems foolish to me. Or two, you aren't convinced that it's true. You don't actually think that this story about Jesus is true, that he is who he claims to be and that he has authority over your life and mine. And so there are intellectual doubts that are holding you back. Or three, you don't believe that it could be true for you, where it's not an intellectual doubt but some emotional baggage where you don't think God could love you like that. But in all of these circumstances, when the general call of the gospel goes out, you say, no thanks, I'm good, I'm busy, I don't need it. But then there is a different kind of call. Others in this room are called in a different way. Those that God has chosen from eternity past, when you hear the invitation to repent and believe, there's a different response in your soul. The news about Jesus becomes the best news that you have ever heard. You become deeply aware of your sin problem, that you have rebelled and fallen short of God's holy standard. But at the same time, you are profoundly aware of the beauty and the grace that Jesus offers you in this moment, in that he can bridge the gap between your performance and God's standards. And when you see him like that, you believe in him. You want him. You come to faith in him, and you trust in him. Now, the New Testament gives us three pictures of this. They're beautiful pictures: from blindness to sight, from death to life, and from bondage or slavery to freedom. Let me look at each of these really quick, because I think it's important. From blindness to sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes that there is a veil that blinds the minds of unbelievers. In fact, that the God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We are spiritually blind. It's right there, but we don't see Jesus as he actually is. But Jesus in his grace, the Spirit in his grace, actually does something about it in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that should evoke images of Genesis 1, when God speaks and it happens. He says, "Let there be light," and boom, there's light. That's power, isn't it? God uses that same exact creative power that he used to bring light into existence. And he says, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I read those words and they sound great, but I'm like, what in the world does that mean? It means that you can see Jesus as he actually is. The blinders are lifted, and you see him as he truly is. And when you see him as he truly is, you want nothing more than him. You realize that he is the one that you have been seeking your entire life. You go from blindness to sight. Not just that. When the Spirit calls you, you go from death to life. Listen to this passage in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were dead, but the Spirit said, "Live." One more, from captives to free. In Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we were enslaved under the rule of a cruel taskmaster, under his domain and rule. But God set us free. He broke our chains and he transferred us from that kingdom of darkness into a new kingdom, into his kingdom, where we become citizens of a different king. We go from blindness to sight, from death to life, from slavery to freedom. See, those that God has chosen, he calls in our life and he says, "See, live. Be free." And in that moment, Jesus becomes irresistible to us. How could we not choose him? We believe in Jesus and are justified. See, those whom he called, he also justified. Those who respond to his call are declared righteous in Jesus. They are justified. They are proclaimed not guilty for their sins. This is what Romans 1-8 covers. Our justification found in Jesus, our righteousness found in Jesus. And the good news is that on the day of resurrection, when we are brought before the judge, the king of the universe, Christians in that moment get to point to the righteousness of Jesus rather than our own performance. And that, my friends, is really, really good news. Like, which of us on that day would want to say, no, I'll take my own resume? No, on that day, God looks at us through the lens of his perfect son, and he says, "Welcome to the family." Those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, everything in me thinks, Paul, you skipped a step here. We would expect him to write, those whom he justified, he also sanctified, and those whom he sanctified, he also glorified, but he doesn't. Why does he skip that? Well, on the one hand, he hasn't skipped that. He actually talked about that in verse 29, didn't he? Those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. That's sanctification. That's the process by which he makes us more and more like Jesus, his son. My guess is he skipped it here because he knows a little bit about our weakness and our feelings and how fickle they can be. See, we have a tendency to base our justification on how well our sanctification is going. And when we do that, we are inevitably discouraged by the progress. But Paul is wanting to encourage us here with the unbroken chain. Those that he predestines, he calls, and those he calls, he justifies, and those he justifies, he brings till the end, and he glorifies. He doesn't lose any. He keeps us. He will hold me fast. One day, those that are his will be glorified with him, and what he's promising us here is that he will get us to that day. Period. Some theologians call this the golden chain or the unbreakable chain of salvation. And it's beautiful. It shows us that the purposes of God will stand. He will not lose one of his own. Which reminds me a lot of Jesus' words in John 10. When Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that good news? "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." No one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. Is that not what Paul is writing here in Romans 8 with this unbreakable chain? He chooses, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies those who are his. Now, isn't that good news today? That ultimately it doesn't depend upon your power, but upon God's. Even the process of you being conformed into the image of his son is God's grace at work within you. And that ought to encourage you today, my friends. That God is working all things out for your good. That God is conforming you into the image of his son. And that God is not going to lose you overboard on the voyage there. Now, does this mean that as Christians we simply let go and let God? Sounds great. I hate that phrase because I think it's so misleading. This doesn't negate grace-driven effort on our part. In fact, that comes from him. This doesn't negate spiritual discipline on our hand because that's a work of God's grace as well. Rather, it fuels our grace-driven effort but comforts us knowing that it is not in vain. So as we close, just a couple questions for you. Number one, do you love God? Do you love him? Like, not just, do you nod when you say, yeah, this is the truth of the gospel, but do you actually, is there something in you that moves? Like, do you love God? And are you called? Here's the call for you today. Repent of your sin and believe the good news about Jesus. That can be for you. And if there's something stirring in your heart today, that means that the Spirit is at work and he is calling you. Respond today. And if that work is happening, I can promise you it's not because of me. It's because the Spirit is doing something in this room. Don't ignore it. Number two, if you know him, what do you need to bring to the Lord today and trust him with? What was that thing that popped up in your mind that you're like, I don't know? The third is with it. It's honing in. Do you believe that God is working out everything in your life for your good? If not, what is it that's holding you back from believing that this morning? It'd be a great thing for you to begin discussing with your city group this week, wouldn't it? As we close, I want you to picture yourself 500 years from now. You're like, Kyle, I'm not going to live that long. Oh, you will, just not on this earth. 500 years from now, and you have long since walked the earth. Your faith has now become sight. What is your perspective on that day? On the thing that is holding you back now. The thing in your mind right now that just doesn't seem to square with this promise. How will you think about that hang up on that day? I bet it won't be that big a deal, will it? That's the perspective that you need today. That God is working out all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this precious promise that is with us in the midst of our agony. that trumps even our own questions. Holy Spirit, I pray that right now you would awaken faith and call everyone in this room to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. God, for those of us who do know you, help us to trust this incredible promise, even when it doesn't make sense, knowing that everything you promise, you deliver on. So God, we thank you for what you're doing on a big scale in the world, and we thank you for what you are doing in all of our individual stories. Would you hold us fast till the end? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.